Congregation, as I said in our prayer, the Lord has given two sacraments to his church, and the Lord's Supper well summarizes the gospel, as we just sang of the body broken and blood outpoured of the Lord Jesus, his sacrificial death in our place, but then also of the wondrous joy of union with Christ that is given to us as a result of his death. It's not just that Jesus died in our place, but that we are then united to him by his Spirit, our hungry souls filled up with the bread of heaven and united to the Lord Jesus. The gospel is summarized in the bread and the cup and the union with Christ that we enjoy by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. That's what we consider this afternoon, the Lord's Supper. From the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll read first as our first scripture reading, John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. Last week, when Reverend Sankey was here, you considered verses 22 through 40. And so this week, we'll pick up at verse 41, reading through verse 59, the Gospel according to John. It says, the Jews then complained about him, that is, Jesus, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That 56th verse where it says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That abiding in Christ speaks of union with Christ, the fact that by his Spirit we are united to him in heaven, literally abiding in him. He is with us by his Spirit as the Spirit joins us to the ascended Christ in heaven. And in the Lord's Supper, we enjoy a particular intensification of that union, of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10. And so we'll read just two verses from the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17. They are speaking of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul is saying that we are united together as we commune with Christ at his table, as we each are united with him and enjoy and a special enjoyment of that union in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are united together. And then finally, we'll read Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a summary of the Bible's teaching from places like John chapter 6 or 1 Corinthians 10, a summary of what is taking place when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's on page 885 in the back of your hymnal, Lord's Day 29. We'll read responsively questions 78 and 79. Question 78 asks, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. And then question 79, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Congregation of the year was 1846. There's a man named John Williamson Nevin who published a book called The Mystical Presence, the Reformed or Calvinistic View of the Lord's Supper. He was a graduate of Princeton Seminary who now taught in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania at the German Reformed Seminary there. And the publication of this book would lead to one of the most fascinating theological debates in American church history, one of the most interesting theological debates of the 19th century. He'd been a student of Charles Hodge, who considered him to be the greatest of his students. In fact, when Hodge went to Germany to study from 1826 to 1828, he chose Nevin to replace him. But when Nevin's book on the mystical presence was published some 20 years after that, Hodge responded with a scathing 52-page review called The Doctrine of the Reformed Church on the Lord's Supper, implying in his title of the review that Nevin had missed the Reformed doctrine or Reformed view entirely. To which Nevin then responded with a series of rebuttals in the Weekly Messenger of the German Reformed Church until it finally stopped publishing them for fear of overwhelming their subscribers. So Nevin and his colleagues launched a journal of their own in 1849 called the Mercersburg Review, in which he published a 128-page defense with the exact same title as Hodge's review, The Doctrine of the Reformed Church on the Lord's Supper. These two brothers disagreed on the nature of the believer's communion with Christ in the supper. Nevin believed that many Reformed churches had departed from the historic Reformed view, allowing a rationalistic tendency to supplant the old Reformed view. And so in his original book, he outlined the old Reformed view of Calvin and the Confessions that our communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper is neither physical, as in the Lutheran or Catholic conceptions, nor is it merely mental, as in the view that's often ascribed to Zwingli, But our communion with Christ is such that by the Holy Spirit we are united to the man Christ Jesus in heaven, so that the life-giving power of his flesh is actually imparted to us by a mystical union beyond comprehension. The Spirit unites us to the ascended Christ so that his very life is imparted to us as the source of ours. And Evan showed that this is the view of Calvin that then made its way into the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. We see it here this week, but especially last week also in question 75 and 77. It's in the First and Second Helvetic Confession, the Gaelic Confession, the Old Scotch Confession, the Westminster. It was the view of Beza and Ursinus and Owen that the nature of our communion with Christ in the Supper is not merely mental, but a spiritual union with the ascended Christ, unlike anything else that happens in worship. Unlike prayer, unlike preaching, but a peculiar enjoyment of our union with Christ. As Calvin said, a miracle transcending both nature and understanding. And Nevin's contention was that many of the Reformed churches had departed from the view of Calvin, what we would say is the view of the Bible. So he quotes men like Thomas Ridgely, contemporary of theirs, who says that the supper is merely given to make our minds understand the doctrine of salvation. Or even Edwards, who compared the supper to a prince who sends a proxy to propose marriage to another on his behalf. The bread and the cup are the proxy by which Christ is not in any sense present, but merely represented to the mind. Or John Dick, who said that Christians derive no other fruit from participation in the supper than a mere commemoration and remembrance of Christ's merits. And Nevin's contention was that these men had departed from Calvin and the confessions by relegating the supper to a mere mental comprehension, removing all mystery from it and denying any actual participation with Christ in his person. And then went on to vindicate what he called the old Reformed view over and against this modern view. Of course, Hodge disagreed and said the presence of Christ in the supper is to the mind, and there is no special benefit or communion with Christ in the supper that there is not elsewhere. He said feeding on his flesh and blood, as we read in John 6, is merely to affirm the power of his death. It's not about union with Christ's person in heaven. Hodge then sought to prove that his was the historic reform view through an historical survey in his long review. And yet his historical evidence was somewhat selective. And so in Nevin's response, he marshaled some 70 pages of historical evidence showing that his was indeed the historic reformed view in what one writer calls an historical monograph without rival in the English language. And Nevin successfully defended his claim that the classic view of Calvin and the Confessions had been supplanted in the 18th and 19th century Reformed churches by a rationalistic or intellectually centered view of the Supper. Hodge never responded to that 128-page defense, and the verdict of history, as Robert Latham has said, is that Nevin was right, and Hodge failed to grasp his own theological tradition. And I would venture to say that many today also fail to grasp their own theological tradition when it comes to this question. That like Hodge, many today probably have more in common with a mere memorial view like that of Ulrich Zwingli than they do with the confessions of the Reformed churches. It is not the case that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a mere mental exercise, but as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, it is a communion or fellowship, or to use the words of the catechism, a participation with the body and blood of Jesus. It is more than simply thinking about Christ's death, but is a feasting on his life-giving power, as we read in John 6. And so what I'd like to do this afternoon is think a little bit about John chapter 6 and what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood, and look at three different answers that are given to that question. Two answers that are wrong and one that's right, what does it mean to eat Christ's flesh and to drink Christ's blood? The first wrong answer is the one that question 78 has in view, the idea that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper somehow become the real body and blood of Jesus. Now, this was the Roman Catholic view, it still is, that when Christ says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, when he says in Luke 22 or Matthew 26 at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is my body, or in John 6, I am the bread of life, the Roman Catholic Church takes that literally. And their literalistic reading of that was an overly simplistic reading of Christ's words. An overly simplistic reading that was then fostered, it was about the year 1215, so 13th century, the Roman Catholic Church officially adopted that view, that these elements become the body and blood of Jesus, and that misconception was then fostered by a growing misconception within the church that the ministers are priests. And since priests offer sacrifices, the church began to see the supper as a re-sacrificing of Christ's actual body and blood, so that the bread and the wine really do become the body and blood of Jesus when the priest consecrates them. We'll look at that more in Lord's Day 30. Actually, we'll look at that on Reformation Day and the ways that this undermines the gospel and actually leads to idolatry as the elements are then worshipped. But another problem with that view is that it short-circuits the need for faith. Because if Christ simply says, eat my flesh and have eternal life, John 6, and all that means is a literal eating, then faith becomes unnecessary. In fact, eating his flesh becomes a work. It becomes something we do. Which is why one Reformed theologian said, the supper is a microcosm of the gospel. Your position on it is an accurate index of your whole understanding of the Christian faith. Is it about what you must do, a work that you must do, or even a continuing work of Christ and continuing to be re-sacrificed, or is it about what Christ has already done? And so from the time of the Reformation, Reformed have rejected the Roman Catholic view of the supper and have rejected the Roman Catholic reading of John chapter 6. But Martin Luther, in his rejection of the Roman Catholic view of the supper, we would say, did not go quite far enough. He rejected the teaching that in it, the priests perform a good work or a sacrifice on behalf of the people, but he didn't challenge the idea that Christ's literal body and blood were somehow present. He modified and improved upon the Roman Catholic teaching, rejecting the idea that the elements were Christ's body and blood, but at the same time, he said that Christ's body and blood were in, with, and under the elements. Christ's body is in, with, and under the bread. His blood is in, with, and under the wine. That's what Luther said. And we would say that actually undermines the doctrine of the incarnation. It undermines the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. Because when Christ took on flesh, his body necessarily had limitations. It was not omnipresent. In his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is omnipresent. We confess that in Lord's Day 18. But in his humanity, he is not now on earth. Christ's flesh is in heaven. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the ascension, that the crucified and risen Savior ascended into heaven to plead the merits of his blood before his Father. His flesh is in heaven. And to say then that his literal flesh could be present not only in heaven, but also in Jordan, Ontario, and New York City, and Kalamazoo, Michigan, all at the same time, would be to undermine his humanity. Because in his humanity, he is not omnipresent. Christ is not now present on earth. By his Spirit, he is everywhere present, but in his humanity, he's in heaven. Luther misunderstood the nature and language of the sacraments, as question 78 would say. The elements are referred to as Christ's body and blood, not because he is physically present in them or with them or under them, but because the sign and the thing signified are so united that the one is called the other. In the same way that I might hold up my wedding ring and say, this is our marriage. And yet the ring does not become the marriage. And neither do the bread and the cup become Christ's body and blood. Luther rightly rejected many aspects of the Roman Catholic teaching on the supper, but he didn't go quite far enough on this, still wanting to maintain a physical presence in the elements. And so question 78 would reject both a Catholic and also Lutheran reading of what it means to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood. It does not mean that the bread and the wine become, in any real sense, the real body and blood of Jesus. But of course, that's not the only way that we might misread Christ's words in John chapter 6. On the time of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, who rejected a Catholic and Lutheran understanding of Christ's physical presence in the supper, swung a little bit too far in the opposite direction, advocating not a real presence of Christ, but a real absence. He rightly understood Christ's words, this is my body, to mean this represents my body, but he failed to reckon with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, where he calls the supper a fellowship with Christ, or a communion with Christ. But he saw it as a mere memorial. And there's a bit of question historically as to whether Zwingli still held that position by the end of his life, but either way, this has become the predominant view in modern evangelicalism, that the supper is merely a memorial. It is a memorial, it is a remembrance, but the predominant view in the modern church is that it is only that. The supper is merely a remembrance. Remember, Nevin's contention in that book that he wrote in 1846 was that this had also become the default position in many Reformed churches. The backlash that he got from his former professor only validated those concerns. That there is a temptation to want to fully understand the supper and remove all mystery from it, claiming that eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood simply means affirming the power of his death. That eating it simply means affirming it in your mind. And there is no actual participation in or fellowship with the risen Christ. But the view is that we merely partake with our minds, and therefore there is nothing happening in the supper that's any different from meditation on Christ by yourself or sitting under the preaching of the word. That is simply not what 1 Corinthians 10 says. It is a fellowship with Christ. Question 79, a participation in his body and blood, where he teaches us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and his poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls. Which leads us then to the Reformed answer, the biblical answer of what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. It's not that the elements become the body and blood of Jesus so that our feasting on him is physical. Nor is it merely affirming the saving power of his death so that our feasting is merely mental, but it is a spiritual nourishment for our souls. As you heard last week, Christ nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life. Or as the Belgic Confession puts it, we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is his own blood, but the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. It goes on to say, Christ remains always seated at God's right hand, and yet he never refrains from communicating himself to us through faith. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. As we heard in John 6:56, abiding in him, he never refrains from communicating himself to us through faith, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh and relieving and renewing them by the drinking of his blood. It's from the Belgic Confession. The way that Christ does this is by the Spirit uniting us to himself in heaven. So that it is his actual flesh and blood, his actual life-giving power imparted to us by faith. The Belgic Confession, or the Gaelic Confession, which Calvin had a hand in writing, says, "By the secret and incomprehensible power of his Spirit, Christ feeds and strengthens us with the substance of his body and blood." By the incomprehensible and secret power of his Spirit, he feeds and strengthens us with the substance of his body and blood. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. And in the supper, there is an intensification of that union so that we are actually being nourished in our souls, receiving true food and drink from the ascended flesh of Christ in heaven. You notice there is a fleshly emphasis in John chapter 6, wherein verse 51, Christ does not simply use the Greek word for body, but flesh, emphasizing the fleshly nature of receiving the incarnate flesh who took on our flesh.
In John chapter 1, it emphasizes the fleshly nature of receiving the incarnate Christ who took on our flesh.
Of chewing and gnawing, drawing attention to the physical process, the fleshly process. There is a physical dimension to our taking hold of Christ. We take hold of him not only in word, but
in sacrament.
And when we do, it's not merely the Spirit of Christ that we partake of, but the incarnate Christ in the flesh. Hughes Old, the late Reformed liturgist who died a few years ago, said, "The Christ that we feed on at the table is
the incarnate Christ, whose life-giving power is imparted to us by faith." Calvin, the flesh of Christ is like a rich,
inexhaustible fountain that pours into us the life that springs forth from the Godhead. The flesh of Christ in heaven is like a rich, inexhaustible fountain that pours into us the life which springs forth from the Godhead. Every life that is spoken of in verse 54 and verse 57 and 58, that life becomes ours by union with the ascended Christ. And it is that spiritual union
that John 6 speaks of.
That spiritual union and abiding in him is what John speaks of, and the seal of that union is the supper. In the supper, there is an empowering and enlightening
and enlivening that takes place. Christ empowers us for service that we might bear fruit in him. He enlightens our eyes. We see that in Luke 24, where they take the bread and the cup, and they understand it's Christ they're sitting with.
Enlivens us, nourishing and strengthening us for service as we enjoy our union and communion with Christ in a peculiar way. It's difficult to even describe. The supper is beyond comprehension. And those who would make it either a physical transformation or a mental comprehension remove the mystery from it. Somehow, the same Spirit who unites us to Jesus causes his life and grace to pour into us as we commune with him in the place where he has promised to meet us, at his table, nourishing our temporal lives and comforting our poor, desolate souls as we partake of him in faith in the bread and the cup. At a loss to even describe it. We need to see the uniqueness of the supper among all the various parts of our worship. As John Owen said, it is the greatest mystery of all the practicals of our religion, a way of receiving Christ
by eating and drinking something
express. I rather experience it than understand it. It's a little bit like the Song of Songs in that way. We've been looking at that in the mornings. It's one of those books that intends to affect us and make us feel more than it means to inform us. The same is true of the supper. It's given to nourish our faith, assuring us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in Christ's true body and blood as surely as these holy signs enter into us through our mouths. And to assure us that his suffering and obedience are as surely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction. It's meant to comfort our poor, desolate souls, putting flesh on the promise of the gospel that we might taste it and take it into us. It is a mystery beyond comprehension. Beloved, my singular goal this afternoon is to make you desire it, to make you see that it is really a means of grace where we commune with the ascended Lord in heaven. And because it is that, we ought to devote ourselves to it as the apostles did in Acts 2:42. Longing not only to hear the gospel preached, but to see it in the bread broken, to hear it in the pouring of the wine, the cracking of the bread, to smell it in the fruit of the vine, to taste the sweetness of that fruit, and then to touch it in that bread of the world by mercy broken. The very tangible means of bread and wine remind us of the flesh that Christ took on himself, the flesh that was broken at the cross, the flesh that bore your sins in mind, the flesh that was then raised in power and glory to the right hand of God to impart his life-giving power into you through the incomprehensible power of his Holy Spirit.
A miracle transcending both nature and understanding. And let's thank the Lord for that gift. Father, how do we not understand? We believe that by your Spirit, through the means that you appoint, our souls are lifted up to Christ, with whom we are united in heaven. He strengthens, nourishes, and refreshes our poor, desolate souls with his crucified body and poured out blood. Help us each time we partake to savor this great mystery, to savor this peculiar moment in which our union with your Son is tasted in a way that is not anywhere else. Help our children to long to be seated at your table. Help us to devote ourselves to it, earnestly desiring to commune with the crucified King, that we might have the strength that we need to go on in this life that is sometimes more than we can bear. Lord, we look forward next month to coming to Christ's table. We pray that you would nourish and refresh us by it.